Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. Having found your place, let's stand together. Verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I'm a little proud of this morning's title. I don't normally have a catchy title. I want to speak to you this morning on not a fable, but a book that is stable. Not a fable, but a book that is stable. Thus far in our series in 2 Peter, we've seen that we've been called to glory and virtue. The call to glory is the call to salvation in Jesus Christ, that we might live forever in glory with God. And the call to virtue is an earthly calling to grow in grace and godly character, to be diligent, to take our Christian lives seriously, to add to our saving faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness, and charity. And honestly, we can spend our whole lives working on that list and just keep on growing in those areas. And that is how we become more like Christ and how we live virtuous, God-honoring lives. Last week we saw that if we lack these things, in other words, we are saved, but we don't add to our saving faith, we can become barren and unfruitful like a piece of soil that has no nourishment and nothing grows on it. We can become blinded to things that are far off. We no longer have a vision for God. We can even forget that we're even saved. If we get out of God's will long enough and out of church long enough and away from preaching long enough, we might even forget that our sins were purged. And so we don't want to be blind or barren. We want to be sure and steadfast. Now moving on to verse 12, we find Peter's intention for writing 2 Peter. Notice in verse 12, "Whereunto I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Now the sad fact is that Christians tend to have short memories concerning spiritual things. We constantly need to be reminded because the world pulls on us, the flesh pulls on us, and folks, we need the constant reminder of the Word of God. If the world and flesh are pulling me this way, folks, we need the Bible and the pastor pulling us that way. And the Sunday school teacher and the church pulling us the other direction. Because it is our tendency to forget spiritual truths. Even when we are established in the truth, and many of us are. We've been in church, we're grounded, we know our doctrines, we know what we believe. Even when we are established firmly in our faith, we still need to be reminded of things we already know and constantly have those things brought back to our memory. Now, when Peter refers to present truth, he's not speaking of present in time as in past, present, and future. There's this idea that, well, that was the truth back then, but this is now. Well, folks, if it was true back then, it's true now too, and it'll be true next year also. Truth does not change with the calendar. If something is true, it is always true. So when he says this present truth, the word present means at hand, just like you are present here this morning. Here we have the truth present. It's at hand. It's right here in our hands. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is eternal. And we need to be firmly convinced and have biblical convictions that are set like posts in concrete. And sometimes we need to be reminded of things we already know. So Peter said, "I'm not going to be negligent in putting you in remembrance of these things." As I said, for one thing, we forget. For another thing, some are hearing these things for the first time. And for a third reason, some are understanding them for the first time. We have kids growing up in our church. They're going to be hearing a lot of these things all through their childhood, but it won't be until they are teenagers or young adults until some of these things actually start clicking. But they need to be taught this again and again and again. I was in a deer blind a couple of years ago with a man who was a layman. And he said he grew up in the church that he's in now. He's an adult with kids of his own. he grew up in and has his family in the same church he grew up in. That's amazing. That doesn't happen because we're so mobile these days. And he said, I told my pastor, I've had the same pastor for 40 years. And he said, I told my pastor recently, he said, Pastor, I know that you've been preaching this over and over again all my life, but there are some things you're preaching that I'm just now understanding. Isn't that the truth? And so that's why we can't always be hungry for some new thing. We need to be taught the same old truths because we need to be reminded. Some are hearing them for the first time and some are understanding them for the first time. Now, he goes on to say in verse 13, yea, I think it meet or suitable as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, to stir up means to wake up, all right? You hear about someone, they're lying in bed and they're asleep and all of a sudden they stir. They're waking up. We need to sometimes be woken up. And I don't mean woke, I mean awaken. We need to be roused to alertness because it is human nature to settle. And we need to be reminded, we need to have revival. Paul said that knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believe. And so the church has a tendency to get sleepy. And we need to get woken up. It'd be nice if the pastor's voice could wake us up. Sometimes we get so used to the same voice three times a week that we have to bring in a revivalist or a guest preacher because then we're hearing a different voice and it helps wake us up. Just like sometimes kids, they get tone deaf to their own parents, but when another adult says something, then we're like, I tell you that all the time. Yeah, and they hear it all the time, but then a different voice is different. And so anyhow, when a pastor can no longer get through to anybody, God may have to move him somewhere else. So let's not get to that point. Amen. I hope that we can still hear the preaching from this pulpit and still get roused up to service and the needs that we face in our time and roused up to the fact that we need to get busy and stay stirred up and alert as Christians. Now in verse 14, he said, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, you notice that he refers a couple of times to this tabernacle. Both Paul and Peter referred to their physical bodies as tabernacles or tents. I think maybe Paul was the first one to introduce that term. And you know, Paul was a tent maker. And he made these little tents that a lot of times soldiers and travelers would wear. And he'd sew these tents together. And he said, you know, my body is like a tent. I live in this tabernacle. And so our bodies are like tents. Now, tents come in different shapes and sizes. And some of us are skinny little backpacker tents, and some of us can sleep 10. And I'm the latter, amen. I got the front porch, I got room for 10, I got a flat for the, I mean, I got it all. And I saw a cartoon one time of a big guy like me and a skinny guy, and the skinny guy says, don't you know your body's a temple? He said, yeah, but mine's a mega church. So anyway, so this tent, by the way, been on a diet for 50 days. I don't know why it's not working. I did eat a Totino's pizza yesterday. That might be the problem. I broke down. See, I get depressed a lot and I need comfort food. That's my problem. So anyway, so our bodies are these temporary abodes for the spiritual nature of man. I hope we all have a good long life and good health, folks, but these bodies are not made to last forever. They will not last forever. They will decay and eventually they'll be folded up. And but that's not the end of life, is it? Because it's just the temporary abode of the spiritual nature of man. One day if I'm in a casket, you look down and say, oh, there's Pastor Raspberry. No, sir, Pastor Raspberry's not there. His tent is there. He is gone to be with the Lord. And so that's our great hope. And Peter knew that he was dying. But he was going to die, but of course he wasn't terrified like we seem to be today. We're so terrified of even the possibility of getting sick, we're scared to death of it. And yet Peter knew he was about to be martyred because the Lord had told him so, and yet he has no fear. Now, In verse 15, he said, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these words always in remembrance." The word decease, this is interesting. I didn't know this until this week. The word decease is the Greek word exodus. Just exodus. And so he said, after my decease, after we say, "Oh, he's dead." He said, "No, I'm going to take an exodus. My spirit is going to exodus this body and this life, but I'm not going to cease to exist. I'm exodusing to the promised land that is heaven for the child of God." Now, he said, I want to, that after my exodus, I want to leave you something so that you can stir yourself up and keep some things in remembrance. What did Peter leave them? He left them the written word of God, his own epistles. His epistles are part of the word of God. And so he's leaving them something behind. So he says, when I'm not here to preach to you and to try to stir you up and wake you up, you can have something so you'll remember these things and stir yourself up. What are you leaving, Peter? I'm leaving an epistle. I'm leaving part of the word of God. And folks, men live and die, including great men, spiritual men, godly men, men who have helped us in our Christian lives, men who have led us to Christ, men who have mentored us. They all can live and die, but the Word of God is what will abide forever. And that's why our faith is not in man. Our faith is in the written Word of God. And I emphasize written because God was kind to give us something in black and white that every one of us can have and keep and know that it's God's written Word. The Bible is inspired, as we'll discuss this morning. It is preserved for us. So that what we have is, in fact, the inspired, preserved Word of God, written down in black and white and sometimes red, the same in every generation. Now, if you have the latest Bible of the Month Club version, I can't speak to that. But if you've got a King James Bible, you've got the same Bible that the English-speaking people have been using for 400 years, and it comes from the same group of texts that people have been using all the way back to Peter and Paul. Okay. I have the inspired, preserved Word of God. And I have absolute confidence that every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is inspired of God and preserved and is inerrant and is the guide for my life and the rock, the solid rock on which I can place my faith. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, you can throw what you have away and I'll give you a new King James Bible. I want a Bible that's not messed with. I'm not going to get into that all the way this morning, but I want a Bible that has every word and every verse and no editor's interpretation, just what the Word of God actually says, translated properly and specifically and accurately for me, for us. All right, so let's move on. Now, the rest of the chapter discusses the importance of the Scriptures. And so, my message this morning, not a fable, but a book that is stable. And we're going to do this a little bit differently. We're going to take it in reverse order, beginning in verse 21 and working our way back to verse number 16. I have 3 points this morning. Consider first the primary source of the Scriptures. The primary source of the Scriptures, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is what we call inspiration. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, many different men were used, but they were all holy men of God. That's what it says. Not sinless, but they were holy men of God that God used and moved upon in such a way that what they spoke or recorded is exactly what God wanted spoken or recorded for us. Now, what amazes me is how many people God used to write the Bible. To me, this is one of the proof evidences that it's the Word of God and not just the Word of men. If the Bible had been given to one man at one time, that would be interesting. God could have done that. Instead, God gave the Bible through about 40 different men over 1,500 years on 3 different continents, in 3 languages, to men who never knew each other and didn't collaborate with it together. And yet when you put it all 66 books together, you have a book that is without seam, that it fits perfectly together like a jigsaw puzzle, which is evidence of one mind, one author, using Moses and using John and using Matthew and using David and using Joshua and using Isaiah and giving his progressive revelation over all this time through all these different men. And yet when it all comes together, you find that it is one perfect book from one author. I believe the Bible comes from God. I think it's like Jesus' coats without seam, woven together. And only one person could have done that, and that's the Lord. Now, to me, that's evidence of His divine origin. I think there's a lot of evidence for His divine origin. I don't think that it's just a blind leap of faith to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Of course, it does require faith, but it's not. There are reasons to accept that that book is the Word of God. Now, God used men, and He set His Word into the context of human lives and situations. He used tremendous variety. He used Moses and Israel, the life of David, Samuel, Esther, Ruth, Nehemiah, Job, Joshua, the prophets, the four Gospels, Acts, and the writings of the apostles. And yet, the Bible is not the product of the will of men, but men spake as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Ghost. The word "move" there is the Greek word that illustrates like a sail catching the wind and moving a ship along. Or a preacher in a canoe out in the windy day. And I found myself being moved along and there's nothing I could do. Now, what that means is that the Spirit of God moved upon these men so that what they spoke, what was written, whether it was a "thus saith the Lord" or a historical record, was inspired, superintended by God so that it's 100% truth. How God did that, honestly, doesn't matter to me. People want to argue about mechanical and all this stuff, and it doesn't matter to me how God did it. All that matters to me is that God did it. Okay. That God used, moved upon these men so that the product that was produced is in fact not the words just of Peter and Paul and John, but the very words of God using those men as His instruments to write these books. Now, the greatest question of all time: is the Bible the Word of God or the Word of men? Is it a book of fables and myths, or is it in fact the inspired Word of God? I believe the primary source of the Scriptures is the Holy Ghost. Number two, the proper study of the Scriptures, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, private interpretation is the opposite of proper interpretation. In other words, the Bible means what it says and not what we want it to say. Y'all with me? Like the little girl that came home from Sunday school and she said something she learned in class. And they say, "Oh no, that's not what God meant." Well, if God didn't mean what He said, why didn't He say what He meant? So we don't just take the Scriptures and put our own private interpretation on them. Now, let's look over at chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll see what was going on in Peter's day. And it's still going on today. 3:15. 2 Peter 3:15. "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Now, if you ever read something in the Bible, say, "Man, that's hard to understand," you're in good company. Peter says some of those things that Paul writes, they're hard to understand. And then he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. Now, you see there that Peter considered the writings of Paul to be Scriptures. You see that? He said they wrestle with Paul's writings as they do the other Scriptures. So even then, what Paul wrote was considered the Scriptures. But notice how they rest those who are unlearned and unstable. You got to really watch out for unstable people. When we approach the Scriptures, we have to approach it with stability and with proper understanding, education, knowledge. Those who are unlearned and unstable, they rest. And what does that mean? That means they take the Scriptures And they've got to try to fit it into what they believe. And so they wrest it and they twist it around and they try to take this square peg and put it in this round hole and they're trying to jam it in and wrest it out of context, wrest it out of its intention and try to make it say something that God never intended for it to say. Every cult uses the Bible. But they're all based on wrested scriptures, things taken out of what God intended and twisted into something that God did not intend. Now, people say, well, this is what it means to me. No, it's got to mean what God said. I mean, I understand we can sometimes apply things and maybe it encourages us, but folks, the Spirit of God wrote this with one primary interpretation. We can't just spin it however we like it. We have to interpret it the way God meant it. Now, since the Spirit of God is the author of the Scriptures, only one interpretation matters, and that's His. And the way we learn that interpretation is by taking the entire Bible and studying things in context with the rest of what the Scripture teaches. The most common way that Scripture is misinterpreted is by taking one or two verses out of context and ignoring the rest of the Bible on the subject. I can take one or two verses and teach you that you must be baptized to be saved, and if you're not baptized, you'll die and go to hell. And there are many churches out there that preach baptismal salvation based on one or two verses that ignore all the other verses that say we're saved by grace through faith, not grace through water. So the one or two verses in Acts and other places that mention baptism along with salvation, you interpret those in the context of the rest of the Scriptures, and you understand that baptism always follows salvation, but it has no part in salvation. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, I've got to be baptized so my sins are forgiven. Unless for means because of, and then you are baptized because of the remission of sins, and your sins are remitted when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So either Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus how to get saved, and he left baptism out, or for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, my doctrine of salvation has to fit into that. You see. But there are many who are trusting in tap water. That's where they find grace, is in the tap water. Folks, you don't find grace through baptism, you find grace through faith. Okay? So, when you have a clear passage like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, you don't throw that away for Acts 2, 38. Remember the guy in jail? He came up to me and said, Acts 2:38. And I said, I'm more of a 3:16 guy. That's the verse the Pentecostals use because it has baptism and it has the gift of the Spirit, which they interpret to mean tongues. So having all in one compact passage makes it real convenient for them as long as you don't consider anything else the Bible says on any of those subjects. Y'all with me this morning? I'm just saying how folks, they take the same Bible you and I have. And they wrest it because they're trying to put a private interpretation on instead of God's intention behind what is written. Okay. So we need a proper study of the Word of God. If a doctrine is based on one verse that ignores 50 others, your doctrine is wrong. Okay, that's my point. Let us see what the entire Scripture says. And sometimes people, they want to come up with something new, and so they pull sometimes not even a whole verse, sometimes a little phrase inside of a verse, and they don't even bother telling you what the rest of the verse says. Be careful about stuff like that. What does the verse in front of it say? What does the verse after it say? What is the chapter about? What is the book about? What is that? Where is it at in the Bible? How does that tie into the rest of the Bible? See, studying the Bible is hard work. It's not a comic book. We have to think, and we've got to take the time to run our references and make sure that we're not misinterpreting a word or a phrase. We use the rest of the Scriptures to understand the proper interpretation of what God is saying. All right, I'll move on from that now. Number three, the proven surety of the Scriptures in verses 16 through 19. Now, this is a passage that I have not fully understood at many times. In fact, I'm really until this study. But I always follow the truth where it leads. And if I'm wrong, have been wrong before, I want to get it right. Amen? And I want to show you what I believe that Peter is saying here. Verses 16 through 19. Let me ask you, what was the Bible in Peter's day? In Peter's day. You had the Old Testament, right? Those are the 39 books written up to 400 years before Christ. Then you had the 400 silent years. And at this time, in the 60s A.D., you had much of the New Testament. Y'all with me? You had the entire Old Testament. You had much of the New Testament. It would not be completed until Revelation 30 years later. So Peter is referring to the Old Testament and the writings that were fairly new, the New Testament at that time. Now, the New Testament was written by apostles or men who knew and worked closely with the apostles like Mark, Luke, and James. It contains the apostles' doctrine, the revelation of God through these men who knew the Lord Jesus, and Paul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus as one born out of due season. Notice in verse 16, Peter said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." I believe that he's referring here to the New Testament. Peter's saying that what we have declared unto you, us the apostles, men who are eyewitnesses of Christ, the things that we are declaring to you about the virgin birth, about His sinless life, about healing the deaf, the blind, the lame, about raising the dead, about His crucifixion, about His about God speaking about Him at His baptism and of speaking to us on the Mount of Transfiguration, and His vicarious death and His resurrection from the dead. Hey folks, these things we're telling you, we're eyewitnesses of, they are not cunningly devised fables. That's what he was saying. Now, of course, that applies to the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the truth, and none of it is a cunningly devised fable. But I do believe that Peter's referring specifically in this passage to what he and the other apostles were preaching. He said, "We're eyewitnesses of His majesty. We have seen Him." He goes on to describe when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 17. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Can you imagine that? Being on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's where Jesus, who was the lowly man of Galilee, they went up on the mountain, and suddenly He was transfigured before them so that His clothes were shining white, like lightning, and they saw a little glimpse of His kingdom to come. They saw a little glimpse of the millennium. They saw a little glimpse of His glory. Peter has always got to say something. He said, let's have a camp meeting. We'll build tabernacles. Just hang out here. Because he didn't know what to say. You know, if you don't know what to say, it's okay to not say anything. And so he just like, this is awesome. Let's build tabernacles. And then he saw Moses and Elijah, right? And there's Moses, there's Elijah talking to Jesus. And Peter said, this is great. Let's build tabernacles. We'll build one for Moses, one Elijah, you. We'll just hang out here. Why go back there? Let's have the kingdom right now. And that's when they heard the voice out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Hear Him." In other words, Peter, it's time to be quiet and listen to what he has to say. And so he said, we saw this glimpse, and we saw that voice from heaven. Now, what Peter saw was 100% truth. Right? You can't be more sure than 100%. So when he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, he's not saying we have something more sure than what I'm telling you about. He's saying we have prophecy that is now more sure for us because so much of it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Let's look at it a little bit further. He said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. And that, the Greek word there is myths. We haven't followed myths. It's not something we have devised. It's not something the 12 apostles all got together and said, let's get our story straight. And then somehow we'll wrangle Saul of Tarsus in on this and get him to convince. No, this was not a cunningly devised fable. This is their eyewitness testimony. And in verse number 19, he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now here's where I think that I've often misunderstood it. He's not saying that our eyewitness account and our testimony of the New Testament is not trustworthy. He's saying because of what we have seen in Jesus Christ and all that He has fulfilled, We have a word that is made more sure for us because we can see how true it is and how it has come to pass exactly as God said. So now it is more sure for us than if we had not seen these prophecies fulfilled. Now you think about this. All at this time, when Peter's writing this, all of the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ came to pass exactly as spoken. What are the odds of that? Astronomical. Hundreds of prophecies coming true to the letter in one man at one time. That's off the charts. How'd that happen? How did all those men in the Old Testament, from Moses, 1500 BC, all the way to Malachi, 400 BC, in Africa or in Egypt and the Middle East, and even off in Babylon with Daniel, how did those men put all these things into the Word of God so that it would come to pass 400 years after the last one wrote and all be fulfilled in one person, in one lifetime, exactly as written? That is a more sure word of prophecy because we have seen how it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the greatest proofs of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. I think there are many reasons for us to believe the Bible. I believe it's historically accurate, archaeologically accurate. One of the greatest Middle Eastern archaeologists of all time, his name was Glick. He said, after 40 years of excavating in the Middle East, he said, we've never found a single thing in archaeology that has disproved a single verse of the Bible. That's evidence for the Word of God. But I believe one of the greatest evidences is how prophecy has been fulfilled in the Old Testament and in the life of Christ. As someone has said, prophecy is the mold into which history is poured. Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. Since one-fourth of prophecy has been fulfilled, that means that one-fourth of one-third of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Man can't guess that accurately. What if I were to make a prophecy and say, let me tell you what's going to take place on a certain date in 3 years, and I gave 300 details, and they all came to pass exactly right on the same day, you'd say that's pretty amazing, wouldn't you? And yet this Bible has about 300 and some odd distinct prophecies about Jesus and His first coming that came to pass exactly as spoken. So we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, by the way, if everything came true in His first coming, do you reckon things might come true in His second coming? So, Peter said, because Jesus has come and done all that we saw Him do, we've seen all these prophecies fulfilled, we're eyewitnesses, we've heard His voice from heaven, we have a more sure word, this is a solid rock under your feet. And think about it in their time. They're about to lose Peter and they're about to lose Paul. They're about to lose these apostolic witnesses. Soon they'll lose John. Before the century turns, all those witnesses, all those apostles will be gone. But what did God leave us? He left us a book. A more sure book. A more sure word. So, I may not have Peter here to try to stir me up, but I've got the Word of God to stir me up. Amen. I may not have Peter's eyewitness. Peter can't stand here and give me his eyewitness testimony, but I got it written down. I got the transcript of it, right? So, the written Word of God, what God left for us, the more sure Word of prophecy. We have not fables, but a book that is stable. It is God's revelation. It is not a book of myths. Boy, the world would love to convince us the Bible's a book of myths and fairy tales. But rather, it is God's revelation of Himself. By the way, to me, it is perfectly reasonable that if there is a God, He would reveal His Word to us. Why would He create all this and then not reveal Himself to us in a form like the Word of God so we could know Him and know His will for us? Isn't that reasonable? It is reasonable, and God has given us that book. It's His revelation of Himself, His revelation of His Son, His revelation of salvation, His revelation of heaven and hell, and it is this written book that is the more sure foundation for our faith.